Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Helen Goodwin, and I have the privilege to read scripture with you this evening. It can be found on 1181 of most of your pew Bibles. It's Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We wish to express our appreciation for the ministry of the Morning Children's Choir and invite those children to stay through the sermon in order to present their second piece in the offertory.
Well, thanks again to the Children's Choir for coming along and blessing us this evening. For some of you, this will be a new sermon series. You've been in the morning listening to Gordon's 1 Samuel. In the evening, we've been launching into a series on Titus. It began last week with an exploration of spiritual friendship, the spiritual friendship shared between Paul and Titus, a friendship that holds forth the truth of who we are as servants, that inspires a life of trust in Christ, and that calls us to live on the timeline of eternity. Not to just live for the dots that are before us, but for the line that extends into eternity. I suggested that it is a noble thing to be such a friend. For however long your stay might be in Boston, whether it's just during a college career or a graduate student career, or you're here for a first job, or you're just making this your home, to seek for a friend like this is a vital thing. It's a worthy thing to be praying for. To be a friend like this is a noble thing. And now we move from friendship to leadership, to influence. A few years ago, Huntington, West Virginia, had been dubbed the unhealthiest city in the U.S. by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. It's a community of about 50,000. And it led the nation in rates of heart disease and diabetes. It seemed like the perfect spot for a reality TV show, hosted by celebrity chef Jamie Oliver. Perhaps you know him. He's this debonair, popular chef from Britain. And he made it his personal project to change the lifestyle and the eating habits of those in Huntington. And it was branded Jamie Oliver's Food Revolution. His thought is, if he could make people healthier there, he could make people healthier anywhere. And as he launched into this, he ran into a lot of obstacles. In fact, he did not fully comprehend the monumental undertaking that this would be. His very well-intentioned desire to prolong the life expectancy of those folks and to introduce good-tasting and healthy food, well, it was met by widespread scorn, even ridicule. In fact, in one of his early interviews with one of the disc jockeys of Huntington, he literally was brought to tears on air by the scorn that was shown to him. So he retrenched. He took a step back, and he thought, I got to have a different approach. His first lesson was that of intimacy. He came to the conclusion that he could not treat Huntington as a statistic. It was a town. It was a community. It was a family. And he needed to get involved intimately in the life of this family. The second lesson was that influence comes through modeling. One class of first graders could not identify a tomato. They insisted, when they saw this tomato, that it was a potato. So he decided that he had to have a lesson on vegetables before he can even go further. And he began with the pea. It's a favorite in British cooking, I gather. And so he started with the pea. He dressed like a big pea as he went to the elementary school, giving high fives to kids. And he found a few kids in Huntington that actually liked eating peas. And he put them in prominent places and plastered their pictures everywhere in order to be role models of happy pea-eating kids. The third lesson was the importance of being skilled at not only formal aspects of leadership, like how to reorganize school administration and food distribution in the city, how to go on a media campaign, but also about informal aspects of leadership, like winning trust, using the natural networks of influence, of just expressing enthusiasm and a tireless commitment to the belief that healthy eating could prolong life. It even led to the endorsement of that disc jockey at the end of the year-long project, as over 1,000 people gathered together to launch a new kitchen restaurant. And it started with the pea. Small influence, widespread. So much so that the lead pastor in the area, the Baptist church, communicated toward the end of the project that not only had Jamie Oliver been about the business of changing lives, he was in the business of saving lives, of lives that would not be cut short by heart disease or diabetes. There are some lessons that Jamie tapped into, lessons that are true about leadership because they're true about human nature. They're true because God has designed us. In his common grace, he has equipped us. And leadership in the church includes both the special grace of God's Holy Spirit bearing fruit in our lives and producing a transformation that would not be possible otherwise. But it also avails itself of the common grace given to all humans of what good leadership ought to look like. Now, we're not all going to be called to be elders of the church. We're not all called to be CEOs of organizations or principals of schools or heads of labor unions. But we are all called to have an influence in people's lives, of being role models, of entering into networks so that we could leaven life around us, so that we can introduce people to the peas that are going to give them life, to the gospel that will season their life for eternity. So as we dive into this passage, rather than illustrating further what it means to be an elder with a story, I want to bring up a living story, a living example of eldership in our church. Leadership in the church that is set by example, that is pursued in community, that is lived with integrity by people who are skilled at life and scripture. So, Heather, why don't you come up? That's a pretty big billing that I'm giving you there. I've had the privilege of being colleagues with Heather for many years in the leadership of the church. Eldership is essentially vital to the church, as leadership is to any organization. And I'm very happy to say that we are in good shape with our elder board, godly men and women whose instinct is to pray, who lead with humility, who enter into the messiness of working in a congregational church. And so I want to invite Heather just to share a few thoughts on what it means to be an elder.
So Walter asked me a few questions, so here's is my best. So he first asked me what it means to be an elder. And, you know, I've really enjoyed the opportunity to be an elder. You know, we're commissioned as the elders of the church to be the shepherds. And you might see, you know, at the beginning of the service, you know, doing the invocational prayer. And in the morning, we also do the call to worship. And I'm telling you, after all the years of being in lots of ministries, I had no training on how to do that. So when you're on the elder board, you know, Gordon kind of takes the new class aside and really does a lot of instruction, which is really vital. Encouragement is one thing, but instruction is really important in being an elder. And, you know, he gave us a couple of very specific principles that the call to worship needs to establish this as a God-focused event. It needs to call the worshipers to acknowledge God-initiated worship. And it needs to call for participation and unity on the part of the people. And even just learning that instruction and applying it as I lead all of you to worship really deepened my understanding of why I'm here as well. Oh yes, I need to make sure that I'm here as a God-centered worship. And it just doesn't always occur to us. We come in, the bulletin might look similar to how it did the week before, but to really concentrate on some of those specific elements. And I think these teachings and other teachings have helped me, even as we talk about how we do offering, you know, the joke that we should have like credit card swipes in the pews, and, you know, you can joke about that, but really the offering in part of our service is part of our worship service. It's still in the service. It still is something that we do. And for me, it makes a big, you know, it's a big impact for me to put my offering envelope in the plate every week as my first fruit, that is my act of worship. And yes, you can give online, and as the plate goes by, you can still be contemplating the act of worship that you are committing to giving your first fruits to the Lord. But to consider these aspects individually and to realize this is my act of worship. And you know, we really have great preaching here, and it's probably the biggest part of what we will talk about after we leave a service. Oh, what did you think about the sermon? Oh gosh, I had this question about one of those things. But you know, the idea that's the blessing that we receive by coming here, but we are here to worship God. And I think understanding that God wants all of us here has really affected me to even just consider how I can more fully worship God while I am here, and not just the blessings that I receive when I'm at church. So I will encourage all of you to consider what your role is in your worship here, and even how you can worship more through the elements beyond the music that seems so clearly part of our worship. And also, for those of you who know that we often attend the 8:30, we get here on time or early so that we can hear the call to worship, as for many years we did not hear the call to worship. Some of you might identify with that.
So, you know, as we looked at this passage, there are several qualities and qualifications of being an elder. Is there one principle of spiritual leadership that resonates with you?
Yeah, I mean, these are some great verses, and if you actually go to the church website and look under the bylaws, they actually have all of the passages there, which every time I go to them, they're quite humbling. They're an amazing list of qualifications that we have to live up to, but I think we approach them humbly as sinners still before God, that we need his help to do these things. But I think if you look at this passage from tonight, you know, there's just a ton of great stuff. You know, things that pop out to me are that we need to be hospitable, we need to love what is good, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that we can encourage others by sound doctrine. And you know, it speaks to our own character as Christians that we need to be self-controlled, holy, disciplined, one who holds firmly to the truth. But I feel like the part that speaks to me is being hospitable, encouraging. You know, I was brought up by many wonderful Christians, and for me it was that time that they were feeding me with all the things that I needed as I was solidifying my faith. And I really feel like in this part of my life, I want to help others to get to that point where they have a really solid foundation. And so I feel like as the elders and the leadership of the church and Sunday school teachers, you're doing that for my children even right now as they're at the program. Like, you guys are also leaders as you're instilling this in others.
Is there any final lesson of the experience of being an elder that you've found formative?
Yeah, you know, it is interesting how being really involved in the church, really, you get to know many people, if not most of the people who are involved here, and you get involved in their lives and kind of how you can pray for them. And you know, for us, a couple years ago, it meant hosting a missionary family that just needed a place to stay for a short period of time before they basically had left all of their possessions, as it says, and, you know, moved overseas with their little kids. And, you know, that really impacted me more than I thought it would. I thought, oh, we're just opening our home to these people. But really to hear and to understand deeply their call and how they responded to the call that God gives all of us, but they responded to it in a way that just hadn't occurred to me, it really affected me really deeply. And I had the privilege of speaking at the discipleship retreat in February, and, you know, helped speak on some of the whole life worship of God in our Monday through Saturday, how you look at your work or your home life or your family. And I got to hear lots of other stories of people who are living this out, and I think for me that was encouraging. But I think, you know, the final words for you guys are just to see where you are with your walk with Christ. And, you know, if you're not at a place where you can give to others, really get right with God and really know what your foundation is. And if you are ready to give, you know, there's so many places where in your own life and also at church, but I encourage you even outside of church to take those opportunities to pray for people and to encourage them and give them counsel. So, yeah, thank you. It's been a great pleasure to serve on the elder board.
Thanks. You know, I want to invite us, in light of what Heather's just shared, to take a moment to pray. And I want to invite us to pray in a couple of ways. One, spend a few moments thanking God for those people in your life who have exercised godly influence. Could have actually literally been an elder in the church, a family member, youth group leader. Take some time to thank God for that. And then secondly, take some time to pray for some folks in your life toward whom you could exercise godly influence. What would that look like? And pray for the opportunity that over the course of the year that you would be light and life to these folks. Lord Jesus, each of us have been given the gift of being influenced, of being touched by someone else who perhaps loved us well, taught us well, modeled a life of faith and faithfulness, and we are grateful. We are grateful that we are in a chain, one link in this chain of influence. And we pray, too, that we would not be the broken link, that we, too, would be connected to others, exercising a godly influence in their lives, not underestimating the potential of what change could happen as we are empowered by your Spirit, as we seek to set examples, as we seek to live in community and with integrity, as we seek skill in life and in Scripture, that we would exercise leadership as you would intend it to be, honoring to Christ and a blessing to the common good. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In this passage, Paul sets an example of leadership in mission and his commitment to succession. In verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul, by his own example, he sets what leadership ought to look like, and that is first a commitment to his mission. Paul embraces his own mission and he stays on target, even with the many compelling options that are before him. Consider his call. Having been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles in his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul wishes to preach the gospel on the frontiers. In Romans chapter 15, he says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel of Christ where Christ is not known." It's a commission that he received when he was converted and called to be a follower of Jesus and an apostle to the Gentiles, and he held onto it. Of the many wonderful options that were before him, he knew that he needed to stay on task. It was not his calling to be a permanent pastor someplace. Now, it's not because Paul had problems with commitment or intimacy. Far from it. He had an extended stay at Ephesus and developed a remarkable fondness with the leadership there. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, when he was giving his farewell speech to the elders of Ephesus, it was remarked that the elders wept at his departure. There was an intense fondness. And think about his writings as well. We have at least two Corinthian letters. And there's an allusion to another letter written in 2 Corinthians as well. Probably at least three, if not more, correspondences over the course of years as Paul sought with intensity and longevity to communicate his concern. This is pastoring at its best. But Paul had clarity about his calling. He had the ability to make decisions that were in line with his apostolic mission. He knew well the old adage that the good is always the enemy of the best. And Titus had seen this example. Today, most of us know the YMCA as a place that you go swimming. Or maybe you know it through the village people's song played at wedding receptions. You know that YMCA that everyone sings at weddings, right? It's easy to forget that the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association, was originally founded as a refuge for Bible study and prayer. In light of the Industrial Revolution, as slums were burgeoning in the cities with young men who were lost and given over to drunkenness and promiscuity, the YMCA came to fruition. A ministry founded on Bible study and prayer, of meaningful engagement and providing home and security. How far it has drifted. The duty of the elders is to make sure that the church keeps the main thing, that we don't go through mission drift. And Paul is no love him and leave him kind of guy either. He's not just committed to his own personal apostolic mission to preach the gospel where it hasn't been preached before. He is also committed to the vitality of the leadership of the next generation. It's not just about, good leaders are not just about mission, their own mission, or even the mission of the organization or the mission of the local church. Leaders are concerned about succession as well, about the development of future leaders. The test of a leader is third generational, not just the generation of the leader himself, not just the generation of those who are receiving his or her leadership. The real test is to see the grandchildren, to see that you are reproducing leaders. And so he has this admonition to Titus. Not only look at me as a leader, not only be a leader yourself, but appoint leaders. Appoint them as I directed you. In other words, the instructions that Titus receives in this letter are repetitions of things that he's already heard before. Paul has already said these things as I directed you. Titus is not hearing them for the first time. He has been equipped for this task before Paul left. And after Paul equips him, then he entrusts him. I left you in Crete that you might straighten out what was unfinished. Now his attitude appears in his action. As a leader, as a mentor, he recognizes gifting and experience in Titus, and he proceeds to do what is one of the hardest tasks of influence, and that is to turn over the keys. Any parent who has to turn over the keys to a child learning how to drive knows how difficult that is. No matter how many driver ed classes there may have been taken, no matter how many times you've sat in the passenger seat, hands tightly on the glove compartment in front of you, the first time you hand over the keys is a moment of faith. You have to trust that what you have taught was received. And so here, he turns over the keys, this infant church. He turns it over to Titus to lay the foundation for a future, followers of Jesus, equipping and trusting. I think many of us, in our influence on other people, we tend toward one side or the other. Some of us are excellent equippers. We are armed with training manuals. In our workplace, We're the go-to person for the PowerPoint presentation to explain any process in the organization. We're natural-born teachers. We have a problem, though, of letting go, of really letting go of responsibility. Others of us, we have no problems with letting go. We have the ability to trust others. We let go, but sometimes we let go without adequate training, without adequate accountability that endures. Here, I just can't wait to get done with this task. It's yours now. Goodbye, see ya. Good luck. Some of us have bosses that are like that, given a task without adequate accountability. This is a kind of leadership that we are called to, one that equips, that entrusts. And it's the kind of leadership that Paul depicts with the term elder. Elders point to the fact that there is wisdom in community and that integrity needs to be lived out in places of intimacy. Appoint elders in every town. What's an elder? Elder is not specifically a religious term. In fact, its root meaning is simply to be someone who is relatively advanced in age. But it's not simply about chronological age. You know, a former colleague of mine here at the church had this really funny, wry saying posted on his office door that I appreciated every time I went to visit him. Wisdom doesn't always come with age. Sometimes age comes alone. It's so true. What we're talking about here by being elders is not chronological age, it is the maturity of wisdom. And why use the language of elders for church leadership? Instead of king, priest, prophet, or judge, these were all forms of leadership in the Old Testament. In fact, being a pastor is simply being an elder, a fellow elder with the other elders that were elected, a council of elders. Why do you call me Pastor Kim instead of King Kim? I kind of like the sound of that, but you know. Why? Because the distinct choice of the language of elder, as opposed to the office of king or priest, prophet or judge, is because there is a commitment in the church to distributed leadership, to wisdom in community. In Israel, a council of elders existed who would discern God's will. Even when Moses was given his vision at the burning bush, he had to go to a council of elders to get it approved. In fact, the Lord himself commanded that. Exodus chapter 3, go to the assembly of elders and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has appeared to me. And then go with the elders to Pharaoh. We think of Moses barging into Pharaoh's throne room by himself, boldly saying, let my people go. But the text actually says that he brought his request with the elders. Deuteronomy repeatedly talks about the elders at the gate who would dispense justice. You would take your case to the elders sitting at the gate. And why did the elders sit at the gate? Not only because they could dispense justice there, and everyone would know where the Supreme Court of the town was, it was because the gate would be the place of hospitality. Any stranger walking by would have to go through the city gate. And the elders would be there as the people to extend the welcome mat, to invite people. There were no hotels back in the ancient world. People's homes were opened for visitors who stopped by, travelers who may be lost or needing a place of refuge. You didn't give them the local Days Inn. The elders would be the ones who opened up their homes of hospitality. You know, Protestants don't have a pope, but we certainly have our rock stars. We talk about Redeemer as Tim Keller's church, or Bethel as John Piper's church. And these are very well-deserved reputations. Folks who have executed leadership with discernment and grace and fidelity. And they should be honored. Scripture commands us to honor such leaders. But they would be the first to say that leadership is not about being a rock star. It's about wisdom and community. And it's in the plurality of leadership. It's in the messiness of our Wednesday night elders' meetings as we debate issues back and forth and perspectives from various people that God teaches us important lessons that Boston is not a statistic. It's a community. That the church is a family. And it's about winning trust, of valuing differences, of distributed wisdom and acknowledging with humility that, in fact, we need each other. And that the elders and leaders who grow up in the church, this is the breeding ground of leaders who will go into society for the common good. Not the business schools and law schools of America. It is the genius of leadership that comes out of the church that is the blessing to society. So the elders have this responsibility of modeling, of providing and promoting lessons of wisdom in community. I think the second reason for the use of this terminology, elder, is that elders provide a model that society, the society of Jesus, which church is, it's not an organization, it's not a business, it's an extended family. The church is a family. There is a reason why we are called brethren, brothers and sisters in the epistles. There's a reason why in moments of fondness, the apostles are apt to call the people in through the epistles their children in Christ. The family motif of church life is at the heart of our identity. And this explains the qualification that's first laid out in verse 6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, I know for some of us, given some of the recent background in evangelical churches about the issue of women in ministry, that this might be a pretty perplexing text. I'm not going to address the issue tonight on the women in ministry. What does Paul mean about the husband of one wife? I will come back to it in a couple of weeks. So you're going to hold on for your questions. Today I want to focus on the issue of integrity in the context of intimacy that's depicted by this command of elders with respect to their families. This notion of being blameless, not being sinless, in which case no one's going to be qualified, but being blameless. This blamelessness has a sense of being above reproach, of having a well-deserved reputation for integrity. But it's an integrity that has been tested by intimacy. And that's why the stipulation of family is laid out. There is in Scripture laid out an integrity test, and it's called your family, a test of fidelity, marriage fidelity. In the Greco-Roman world, marriage was held in very little esteem. The Greek philosopher Demosthenes captures the sentiment of the elite Greeks when he wrote that mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. In a society with these kinds of family values, loyalty to a spouse was one of the most profound tests of integrity. Very practical one. Who are we in our mind's eyes? You know, I've never had this asked of me in any application that I've made to ministry. But I think it's a travesty. I've never had anyone ask me as I've applied for the Park Street position or any position in ministry, do you currently struggle with pornography? Oh my goodness. That kind of question seems to be off limits. This is the integrity test. Paul's not asking about skill in management, first and foremost. He's not talking about emotional quotient. He's asking first, are you a loyal person in the depths of your character, in the places where it will be revealed, in your bedroom? He gives a second integrity test. Whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, on the one hand, it could be believe as in these children need to be Christians, and that's possible translation. Other translations focus on believe as faithful. It's not so much that the children need to believe, become Christians, which you may not really have control over. I mean, this is a gift of God's grace, salvation. Maybe the focus is on faithfulness, that they are to be children who are faithful, that they have the character of an upbringing that is marked by stability and faithfulness and an emphasis on integrity that can get passed on. Why? Because spouses and children can smell the odor of hypocrisy like no one else. And when we go for a job interview, we provide references, of course, that we're required to. But we always choose our references on the basis of who has seen us at our best. And who will have good things to say about us so that we can land a job. We don't choose people who have consistently seen us underperform, do we? And this is why children are brought into the mix. Because children are the ones who have seen us consistently underperform. To lose our character and cool. And so they're brought in for the integrity test. Now, you may not be a parent, so you might think, whew, I don't have to take this integrity test. Thank God. But I would suggest you use your family of origin. This last Mother's Day, what was your interaction with your mom like? Did you pass the integrity test? Over the course of the year, your roommates, maybe they function as your family. They know you in and out. They know your habits and what you leave in the refrigerator. You know, they just know this. If they had to write a reference, what would they write about you? Are you the real deal behind closed doors? Leaders are also skilled at life and scripture. In verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. What's an overseer? Well, he defines it. Someone entrusted with God's work. What does it mean to be entrusted by God, with God's work? Actually, the NIV has a rather loose translation. The NIV updated version in 2011, as well as the ESV, kind of tightens it up. A more literal translation would be, an overseer is God's steward. Using a language that any Greek speaker would know. This word steward simply means a manager of a household estate. It's the word that would be used to describe the city treasurer or administrator. It's someone who is skilled at organization. And so, first and foremost, here it seems like a leader is assumed to be someone who is skilled at getting a job done. But what kind of job? Again, it's not just about balancing the budget of Park Street at the end of the year, though that does take a lot of skill and integrity. And character. But I want to suggest here that that's just assumed. It is assumed that leadership will be about how to organize us as a community of people to achieve a goal, and that requires skill. That every Greek would recognize, but what is not so recognized is skill with life and people. And so he goes on to describe what that skill, what that management ought to look like. Not being overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, but rather being hospitable, one who loves what is good, one is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Do we have the recommendation of other people that if they were to examine our lives and have to say something about us, that they would say more than, boy, this person is really skilled at being able to pull a talk together or organize a meeting efficiently Or the books just look so perfect when this accountant is done with it. Would a person say, no, this person, above all things, is just skilled with life, skilled at handling people. Would they say of us too, as leaders, as those influenced, that do we have skill with scripture and culture? In verse 9, this leader must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, as we progress through Titus, I'm going to examine this a little bit more. But I want to get at the simple question here of, are we skilled as being students of scripture and of culture? To know what the false doctrines are that might have seeped into our souls, pressed in by our culture, to even recognize materialism when we see it, or practical atheism that could seep into our lives so easily. Can we recognize it? Are we a student of culture? So that as we become students of scripture, we're able to be skilled at life. In the end, leadership is really about setting reality. This is my favorite book on leadership, written by the former president CEO of Herman Miller. Most of your offices have chairs and furniture from Herman Miller, extremely well-respected company. But I first knew him through his influence as a Christian, reflecting on leadership as an art. There are nuggets of wisdom throughout this. Everyone has their favorite book. He concludes this book by a chapter, Why Should I Weep? The central premise of this book is that the first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. And he shares this story. They have quarterly meetings at Herman Miller, where they gather all the officers and director-level managers, about 70 people, and they review the quarterly results, discuss plans, examine ideas and directions. And he writes, shortly before one of these meetings, I'd received a wonderful letter from the mother of one of our employees with disabilities. It was a touching letter of gratitude for the efforts of many people at Herman Miller to make life meaningful and rich for a person who is seriously disadvantaged. And because we have a strong, albeit a quiet effort going on in the company to empower the disadvantaged and to recognize the authenticity of everyone in the group, it seemed to be a good idea to read this letter to the officers and directors. I almost got through this letter, but could not finish. There I stood in front of this group of people, some of them pretty hard driving, tongue-tied, embarrassed, unable to continue. At that point, one of our senior vice presidents, Joe Schwartz, urbane, elegant, mature, strode up to the center aisle, put his arm around my shoulder, kissed me on the cheek, and adjourned the meeting. Leaders help define reality for others. Titus is a book of reality. That there is a reality of God's kingdom that we get to speak to by our example. That we get to pursue in the wisdom of community. That ought to be lived with integrity that passes the test of our most intimate relationships. Of people who are skilled at life, scripture, and culture, so that we can invite people to the ultimate reality of life in Christ. Let us pray. God, we do come to you and ask that you would help us be people open to the reality of Christ, shaped by that, and in turn, people who can shape that reality for others in the most winsome and winning way possible, by our example, by our community, by the integrity of our lives, by the skill at which we live. May it be so, for the glory of Christ. Amen.